Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 4, as we hear together the word of the Lord. Leviticus chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Leviticus chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not be done, and commits any of them. If the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin that he has committed. He shall bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the bull and slay the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and shall sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. The priest shall also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. And all the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall remove from it all the fat of the bull of the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, the fat which is on the entrails, and the two kidneys, and the fat which is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, and he shall remove the kidneys, just as it is removed from the ox of the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest is to offer them up in smoke on the altar of burnt offering. But the hide of the bull and all its flesh with its head and its legs and its entrails and its refuse, all that is the rest of the bull, he is to bring out to a clean place outside the camp where the ashes are poured and burn it with wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned." Let's pray together. Father, this morning we come to your word with trembling as we look at what it means to stand before you who are holy, what it means to have fellowship with you and access to you. Help us to see this morning what a wonderful and awesome God that you truly are, that we might learn that forgiveness and fear are so deeply connected, that we might learn that in your presence there is joy forever. We ask that you would help us to see how it is that you have worked to clear the way for us to know you and to be called your people. In Jesus' name. Amen. Sometime back, the London Times put out this request to some famous, well-known, high-profile writers asking for their responses to the question, "What is wrong with the world?" And the flowery, eccentric, somewhat verbose G.K. Chesterton was one of those who was asked for a response. And this is the response he gave. "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." What a wonderful answer, because no matter how you turn it, it's true. On the one hand, we find ourselves wrong with the world because we don't always agree with the world as Christians. We find that we often, the world and us, rub each other the wrong way. That's a reality that is true as Christians. But also, just as people living in a fallen world, we find that we're wrong with the world in another way, too. We find that often our relationships have gone awry, that sometimes they're broken, that they're strained through our personalities and sometimes through our words and our actions. Every one of us have a place where we have broken the terms of friendship or done things that made us ashamed to stand before a loved one. We feel as though we are wrong with the world. And we wonder what can make things right again. This morning, this offering that our text has referred to as the sin offering really is a lot more complicated than that. It deals with some categories we're not used to. It deals really with these two categories, the one that we expect, the sin, we call it a sin offering, but maybe the word is better, purification offering, because it deals with this other matter too, of impurities, uncleanness. It's a category that we as Christians living in the 21st century don't have that much of a category for, but not having a category for it causes us to miss entirely work that the sacrifice of Christ is doing constantly for us as we walk through this world. We're going to take a look at these. Let's look, first of all, at what we begin to see about the nature of sin. Sin, very frankly, can be called disobedience to God in the things that He's commanded. Does that feel like that's a good working definition? I feel like it's a good, solid definition. Anything that's disobedience to God. And so sin has this moral dimension to it. And it requires forgiveness to be resolved. Forgiveness is needed for reconciliation to happen. Impurity, and we're not even at the outline yet, this is just introduction. Impurity is different. It can be part of a natural process. It is any time that we come in contact with sickness, death, any of the results of the fall. And so as a result, with all of this area that needed to be dealt with by the offerings, there wasn't so much a moral dimension to it. I mean, some examples, if you will. Childbirth required a sin offering. Does God frown on birthing babies? Doesn't he like babies? Of course he loves babies. Of course he created childbirth. But any change in state, any change in from the normal default state of humanity required a sin offering, a cleansing. And so for reconciliation, for restoration, for impurity, it didn't need forgiveness. It needed cleansing. As we read the text this morning, if we had gone a little further, you would have seen something else. And that is, well, you saw it a little bit, didn't you? It said that that blood was applied, but where was it applied? Not to the offerer. It was applied to the horns of the altar and the altar of incense and to the veil. It was applied to the sanctuary. This is communicating something to us. Here it is. Sin and impurity break the relationship with God. So this is the foundation that all of these things are happening on. Now let's walk through and see what's happening here in this text. In verse 1, we see the offerer realizes that they have sinned unintentionally. And so this thing has happened already, and now it's come back to the worshiper's mind. So it's not going to be one of these major infractions of the Big Ten, is it? It's not going to be murder. Oh, I think that may have been murder. I need to deal with it. No, it's not one of those things. These are things that at a much lower level. It could be finding, and you've done this, I've done it, you go to the bank and you make a deposit and you drive off and there is their pen sitting on the dashboard of your car and you think, oh, that was theft. Stuff that happens in the course, this is not sin of the high hand as it's called, this is unintentional sin that comes to mind later. And so the first thing that we see is this, that this is sin that's recognized. This depends on the conscience of the worshiper. God working in the conscience to bring about conviction of sin. This is the starting point. This is what's essential. But this sin, it's recognized after the fact, and now it must be dealt with. And so, what does that imply? A couple of things. One is, it means that not knowing I had sinned didn't accomplish forgiveness. If I am listening to the radio and driving 60 in a 40-mile-an-hour zone, I am breaking the law whether I look at the speedometer or not. Not knowing is not the same as not being guilty. At the same way, refusing to acknowledge it as sin doesn't take it away either. So when the officer pulls me over and says, "Do you know how fast you were going?" A, it doesn't matter because he knows. And B, if I say, "Yes, but it was just 20 miles an hour faster than the speed limit," refusing to call it sin does not make it good. Excusing it doesn't make it okay. To transgress the law of God is a transgression. And that transgression must be dealt with. But God provides a path for restoration. He desires that our relationship with Him be set right, and that it be set right the right way, not by refusal to acknowledge, not by denial, but by saying, "I have sinned." And we see that when we make that recognition, "I have sinned," what we do is we bring an offering. And so this way that God makes is costly. And this way that God makes requires blood to be shed. So God provides a path of restoration. The next reality we see is that God desires that this matter be dealt with completely. I want you to see how wonderfully this comes out in the text, because everything in the tabernacle represents our relationship with God. The tabernacle God created so that people who are fallen, who are broken, who are sinners, can meet with a holy God in a way that brings us to Him safely and slowly. And so we see that blood is sprinkled by the priest on the doorway of the tabernacle. That's to say that access to God is restored. And blood is applied to the horns of the altar. And that lets us know that fellowship with God is restored. And then blood is applied to the incense altar, the horns of it. And we see that incense altar is a picture of our prayer lives. And so conversation with God is restored. And all of these areas, have been broken by sin. Access, fellowship, conversation, all of these things, God has a way of restoring them. And then we see once again the inner organs are burned up on the altar. And that's to say once again that if sin is to be forgiven, we must recommit our wills to God. For sin to be forgiven, we must recommit our wills to God. The remainder of the blood we see is poured out. It's not sprinkled as in the other offerings. And so the blood is not kept and not made use of any further. But something even more odd, and that's this. The priest then takes everything that's left of that carcass, that bloody carcass, and there he is in his white garments. And he takes these pieces of the offering and he piles them up into his arms and he bears them outside the camp. Now, if you think of the camp of Israel and the tabernacle in the middle, every time a sin offering is given, the priest must walk through the rows of tents headed outside the camp. And everyone by their tent looks up and says, "Somebody has sinned." and it's displeased God, and it must be dealt with. And the one who is wearing white robes is now covered in the crimson of the blood of the sacrifice of offering. And it's brought outside the camp, placed in a clean place, and it's burned. And this is what God is communicating to his people. He's saying, there has to be one who will carry sin off for you. And when it is carried off, it must be dealt with completely. They call this the rite of doing away. It's burned completely. Nothing is left. And we see that every sacrifice that involves cleansing or dealing with sin is done away with. Even the leprosy offering with two birds, one is released. Or the scapegoat, one is released. There is always an activity that takes place of cleansing for it to go outside of the camp. In the same way, the next step to dealing with sin completely is God desires that we put it out of our lives. And then something wonderful happens. We see that God forgives and the covenant is restored. In verse 31, we see the fat burned like the peace offering. And we see the smoke being a soothing aroma to the Lord, the priest making atonement for him. And then it says that his sins will be forgiven. This is wonderful because it doesn't say the priest will forgive the sins. It says the sins will be forgiven. What's implied here is that it's God who's doing the forgiving. This is what it means for God to forgive. He talks about it in Psalm 103. The psalmist writes about it. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he taken away our sins. What it means for God to forgive is that he'll call it to mind no more. You might remember the story of the preacher who met this woman who never went to church. And he spoke with her one day and said, ma'am, I'd love it if you'd come to church on Sunday. And she said, I really would like to, but frankly, my health doesn't allow it. Oh, but maybe someone could bring you. I really have no one to bring me, but I'm not worried. I speak to God every day. Oh, really? Well, yeah, I hear from him every day. Well, the preacher thought for a minute. He said, well, you go back to praying and you ask God, what sin I committed on Thursday? And she said, sir, I will do that. Some days later, he saw her once again and said, did you ask God? And she said, yes. What did he say? Well, I believe you must have asked for forgiveness for that sin. Well, of course I did. Why? Because he said he doesn't remember. He puts them away, not to take them up again. He doesn't forgive like we do. He forgives completely. Oh, there's so much more I want to say to you, but time doesn't permit this morning. I think there's a second sermon in this text. I want you just for a moment to see how wonderful and how beautifully Jesus became a sin offering for us. I want you to see, because 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that he who knew no sin became sin for us. And we miss that so often because there's a shorthand there. People and rabbis will use the word guilt for guilt offering, or peace as peace offering. And in the same way, sin as sin offering. And so Jesus, I think this text is really saying, became a sin offering for us. Not that he necessarily became sinful, but in fact it's his purity and his blamelessness. He's a lamb without spot or blemish, able to be given in our place. He had to be completely innocent to die for the guilty, completely righteous to die for the unrighteous. He is the one who gave himself up for us. The writer of Hebrews tells us that we have a high priest who carried our sin outside the camp. And we see it so beautifully in Hebrews chapter 13, where it speaks of him as a high priest who went outside the camp for us, bearing his shame. He went and he wasn't bloodied with the blood of an ox. He was bloodied from being lashed. And he walked through the camp, Jerusalem, and all the people said, "Someone must have sinned. What did he do that they should have treated him like that?" But they didn't know that he was dying for them, that he was bearing our sins, not his own, but ours. The scripture also tells us that Jesus died for sins unknown, sins that we had not yet even realized. And as he hung from the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And it goes on. We could see again and again how wonderfully Jesus fulfills this sin offering. But in order for this to happen, there's something that we must bring. We've got to bring our hearts. You see, every offering that we see listed in Leviticus 1 through 9, we see all of these offerings, and every one is to be our best. It's to be without spot or blemish. But there's one offering that God will accept only if it's broken, and that's your heart. He says in Psalm 51, David writes, "A broken and contrite heart thou wilt not despise." It's the one offering that can be damaged. It can be bruised. It can be broken. It can be torn. And yet God will so gladly receive it and make all things new. That's what he desires to do. To set things right. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, we thank you so much. We thank you that you placed our sins upon the shoulders of one who could bear them so beautifully, your Son, Jesus Christ. And this morning, we want to give you our hearts that you might cleanse us, forgive us, make us new. We thank you together in Jesus' name. As we close, the song is on the PowerPoint. We'll sing the verses through seated, and then at the end we'll stand and sing that last chorus together.